As we begin, I want you to think about the fact that some of the most amazing and beneficial discoveries in our modern world are things that were discovered pretty much by accident. For example, in 1928, a Scottish scientist named Alexander Fleming was doing research on Staphylococcus bacteria, which doesn't sound like much fun to me. And he returned from vacation one day to discover that one of his petri dishes had been left open and there was some kind of weird bluish-green mold growing in it. But he also discovered that that mold was killing the staph bacteria in the petri dish. Fleming had discovered what would later become called penicillin, the first mass-marketed antibiotic. In 1938, a chemist named Roy Plunkett was trying to develop a new gas for refrigeration. Instead, he ended up with a super slick substance that provided a watershed coating and became known as Teflon, something many of us use on a daily basis. In the early 1950s, Patsy Sherman was working as a research chemist at 3M Corporation, and while working on a project, one of her assistants spilled some kind of chemical mixture on his shoes. The stuff wouldn't wash off with water or solvent, and more remarkable, the shoes were now entirely resistant to dirt and stains. Patsy Sherman had accidentally discovered the product that would become known as Scotchgard. In 1951, scientist Harold Coover was trying to develop a heat-resistant polymer for jet airplane canopies. His new product proved to be too sticky for the job. In fact, he ended up sticking together and ruining a pair of expensive glass lenses with the stuff. And finally, he realized this stuff might have an entirely different use, and in 1958, it was marketed as superglue. In the 1970s, Spencer Silver was a research chemist working, again, at 3M, and while working on adhesives, he accidentally made a batch that was too weak to pass any of the tests for the use that it was intended for. His fellow chemist, Arthur Fry, decided he would use a little to hold the bookmarks in his church hymnal. They stayed in place, and yet they lifted off the page without doing any damage. Eventually, Fry gave some of those markers to company secretaries to use for notes and reminders. Spencer Silver and Arthur Fry had accidentally developed what became known as the Post-it note. Our modern world is filled with discoveries like that. And those are some of the most fascinating stories, things, really cool things, really beneficial things that were discovered pretty much by accident. But of course, we know it doesn't always work that way. In fact, most of the time, it doesn't work that way. Most of the great discoveries in our world were discovered after a whole lot of painstaking effort and purpose. I'd like to talk tonight about some important spiritual things that are no accident. Some important things that the Scriptures remind us don't happen, didn't happen, won't happen by accident. Let's consider just a handful. Number one, our world is no accident. Some say it is. In fact, many say it is. The dominant voices in our culture, in scientific circles, for instance, and other venues, academic circles, say, no, our world is essentially the accidental result of chance processes that have occurred over millions, no, billions of years. What does the Bible say? God's Word declares in the very first words of the Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God spoke to Job in Job chapter 38, He rehearsed many of the things that He had created and asked Job, where were you when I made these things? But the affirmation is that they are the handiwork of God. The Scriptures are filled with that kind of testimony, that everything around us and even our own selves are creations of Almighty God. Not accidents, not happy accidents, but purposeful creation. And the evidence points to that as well. There's abundant evidence in our scientific world more and more every day that the features of our natural world couldn't have happened by accident. It's been several years now, but a fellow named Stephen Brewer wrote a book called The Unrandom Universe. And in one of the chapters, he highlighted four constant forces in our universe. This isn't going to be a science lesson, because you don't want one from me anyway. But Brewer talked about four fundamental forces in our world: gravity, electromagnetism, the strong nuclear force that binds together the protons and neutrons in an atom's nucleus, and the weak nuclear force that holds the electrons in their orbit around an atom's nucleus. You may not know, as I don't, a great deal about those forces, but what you need to know is that they hold together all the atoms and molecules that make up our universe. They are all constant. Their relationship to one another is a mathematical constant. And if any one of them were altered even a little bit, the universe as we know it would cease to exist. It would fall apart. Brewer wrote of how some scientists had used computer models to try and evolve imaginary universes where these forces were a little bit different, where gravity was just a couple of percentage points weaker, or electromagnetism just a little bit stronger than it actually is. And they discovered easily and quickly, he wrote, that the slightest changes in any of those four fundamental forces would result in a universe totally devoid of life. So is it just a happy accident that these basic physical forces have just the right relation to one another to make the universe work and to make life possible? The more we discover about our own bodies, the more we discover features that simply could not have evolved by chance. The idea of irreducible complexity, which has been written about extensively by numerous scientists, is becoming more and more obvious in so many ways. Our world is not an accident. There's abundant evidence of a creator. David writes about that in Psalm 19. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 1. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and just consider what Paul says about it. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about the pagan world's rejection of God, but he says in verse 20 of Romans 1, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse for what? They're without excuse for rejecting God. Paul said the evidence is there. It is abundant. It is obvious. It is something we can witness. The great thing about that is to know that that Creator, who purposely designed our world, purposefully designed us, is mindful of us. David wrote in Psalm 8, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands," he said, "what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you visit him?" David understood the greatness of being in the mind of the Almighty God, of being loved and cared for by the Almighty God. Our world is no accident, and truth is no accident either. I'm talking about spiritual truth. I'm talking about the truth that makes it possible for us to know God. That doesn't happen by chance. We don't arrive at it by accident or through intuition or philosophy. The human mind is capable of great things, but not of intuiting the will of God, except by one way. And that's if God reveals it. The Old Testament makes that clear even. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 29. I want you to note something that he says there in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Even all those ages ago, Moses recognized and wanted the Israelites to recognize there's some things we're just not capable of knowing. There are things of God that we are not capable of knowing unless He communicates them to us. Well, that's exactly what He has done. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's a passage we've highlighted a number of times in our Bible studies recently, where Paul talks about the fact that nobody can know the spirit of a man except, nobody can know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. That I can't know what's on your mind and you can't know what's on my mind unless we communicate. So he says nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Paul's point there is that we have received that Spirit. That Paul and others like him, which is the referent there, have received from the Spirit direct revelation so that God has communicated to us so that we can know His will. Or this from Colossians chapter 2. There were a number of things that Paul perceived might be dangers, threats to the faith of the Colossians, including human philosophy. And so Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Truth, spiritual truth, the truth that matters most, is not something that's an accident. It's not something we can just happen upon by accident. It's been revealed to us so that we can have access to it, so that we can know it. We talked about that just a little bit this morning. God's plan of salvation is no accident. Jesus' death on the cross for sin was no accident. It seemed that way at first to His disciples. Peter's reaction to the prediction that Jesus was going to go down to Jerusalem and be delivered over to the chief priests and elders and be crucified, Peter says, "Far be it from you that this should happen. Not so. This is not what Messiahs do," he essentially said. When Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, and this is the risen Jesus, but they don't know who He is. They're still disappointed. They're dejected. Why? Because they think Jesus died and is still dead. And they say, "We were hoping that it was He who would deliver Israel." Their hopes for the moment, they thought, had been dashed. The death of Jesus was not supposed to be part of the plan as they saw it, despite the fact that Jesus had warned His disciples that that was exactly what was going to happen, because you see, it was God's plan all along. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter speaks about the sacrificial death of Christ in what we often call the first gospel sermon, here's what he says in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again." What does Peter say there? That God's plan for redeeming man was no accident. That the way God went about that plan in the sacrificial death of Jesus was also no accident. You'll still encounter sometimes theologians who argue that Jesus' death was some kind of cosmic... They're not arguing against the fact that it happened. They're arguing that that wasn't what was supposed to happen. But look at Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1. We turn here to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Peter says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." These and many other passages remind us that this was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. From eternity, this was in God's mind. It was no accident. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1. This long, breathless sentence that makes up about the first half of that chapter, really. Paul writes that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's God's plan. It's eternal in its nature. It's not an accident. Those are some of the things that God has done and God has provided on purpose. He didn't do it by accident. They're not discoverable by accident. But I want to consider three things for us that we are called on to pursue in response to these things that are no accident either. And we cannot afford to act like they're an accident. Godly lives don't happen by accident. A godly life requires a firm focus on a particular goal. The writer of Hebrews outlines that goal in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, and remember that this writer is writing these words in Hebrews chapter 12 to Jewish Christians who were being pressured to abandon their faith in Christ and try to go back to Judaism as a way of being justified before God. And he shows them what a great mistake that would be because everything in Christ is superior. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 12, after listing a number of people who through their faith had done amazing things in chapter 11. He says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What does the writer say we need to do? We've got to have a goal. We've got to have a focus. That focus is Jesus. And we imitate the focus that He had on His goal, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and thought nothing of the shame attached to it, he says, and now has sat down at the right hand of God. That's the same focus we need. If we do not have that focus, if we do not have that goal as our pursuit, the goal of being like Jesus and the goal of being with Jesus in eternity, a godly life is not going to happen. We may be able to assimilate and accumulate some of the features of a godly life, but it's not really going to be a godly life. It requires that goal, and it requires training and discipline. A couple of times in his writing, Paul uses the word that we get our word gymnasium from it to describe the disciplined pursuit of what is right. And so look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the latter part of verse 7, he tells Timothy to discipline himself or to exercise himself for the purpose of godliness. He says bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present and also for the life that is to come. Godly living requires that I have a purpose and that I commit myself to that purpose. It requires effort. There are a lot of folks in our world that don't like to say that. They dislike the concept that being a righteous person is work, but it is. It requires commitment, and it requires, in Paul's words in Philippians 2 and verse 12, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That, by the way, that expression does not mean that we each pursue our own random ends as we see fit. Sometimes I hear folks quote that verse to mean essentially that. It just means that we put ourselves to the effort that is required to be godly people. God helps us with that, most assuredly, providing a strength that we don't have on our own. But it requires commitment, it requires purpose, it requires effort, it requires prayer. A godly life doesn't happen by accident. It is something we decide to do every day when we get up. It's something we reflect on doing every night when we go to bed. And something that every hour in between we are constantly devoting ourselves to. We've been talking this year as our theme about the Word of God at work in believers. And that's part of what we've been talking about is allowing God's Word in all the various aspects of our lives to transform our attitudes, our thinking, our dispositions, our feelings even, and certainly our actions, to bring them into conformity with what God wants. That just doesn't happen by accident. A good home doesn't happen by accident either. I emphasize that because all too often I see young couples, and sometimes not so young couples, enter into a marriage relationship just assuming that that's going to happen by magic, and there's really no effort or planning or preparation that's needed to make that happen. Sometimes the results of that oversight can be disastrous. A good home requires, first of all, a commitment to and a commitment in the relationship of marriage that God designed. We often talk about the question that some of the Jewish leaders brought to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 3 of Matthew 19, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus trying to put him to the test and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus' response simply took them back to the beginning, back to the original couple, Adam and Eve, and God's joining them together. And he says, haven't you read verse 4? That he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife or be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then, verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That was the abiding principle that the Pharisees were overlooking, perhaps willfully. That God always intended for marriage to be a lifelong binding of a man and a woman together. That's the foundation for what Jesus says in verse 9, that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's not just some arbitrary standard that God decided to tack on to marriage. It is a reflection of what marriage is, what marriage was designed to be. And first and foremost, if we're going to build good homes, husbands and wives have to be committed to that concept of marriage, and they have to be committed to the way that God teaches us to conduct ourselves in that relationship. We talked pretty extensively about our culture's problems regarding marriage in a lesson not too long ago, so we don't want to spend too much time tonight replowing that same ground. But just to remind us that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul lays out, starting around verse 22, the mutual responsibilities that husband and wife have to one another. He lays this out on the heels of saying in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The first realm of subjection that he talks about is the wife's subjection to the authority of her husband. That's really what verses 22 through 24 are highlighting. But in a way, he also talks about the husband subjecting himself not to the wife's authority, but subjecting his comfort to her needs by providing for her, by giving himself wholly in devotion to her well-being. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There aren't a great number of details that Paul gives in Ephesians 5 about how husbands and wives are supposed to respond to one another in specific situations. Sometimes we could wish that he had done that. But there was an Ephesians chapter 7 where Paul said, you know all that stuff I was talking about in chapter 5 about husbands and wives? Let me give you a whole bunch of specifics about what that's supposed to look like. God doesn't do that. What he does give us are basic principles of selflessness, without which a godly home is just not going to happen. You can even ask people who are not believers in God, and they will concede, if you ask some couple who are not believers but happen to have a marriage that has worked, they'll concede these are the principles that have made that work. We might argue that in that case it's been by accident, but not really, because those people understood, even if they didn't realize them and recognize them as divinely ordained, they recognize that these principles of selflessness are essential to binding a husband and wife together. It's been many years ago now that I heard a gospel preacher in a meeting was talking about marriage, and he made the statement that the number one most important ingredient in a marriage is not love. And I wanted to stand up and object until I heard the rest of the sentence. He said, it's commitment. And the more I got to thinking about it, the more I realized he was right. good homes begin with that level of commitment and that level of selflessness on the part of husband and wife. But it requires diligence. It requires diligence in that relationship. It certainly requires diligence in the parent-child relationship. Paul's instruction over in chapter 6 of Ephesians to fathers in particular is not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, we could wish that Paul gave a whole other chapter in Ephesians to outline a whole bunch of specifics and situations that might arise. He doesn't do that. He just says, you be committed to raising your children in the discipline or training and instruction of the Lord. That doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen unless a mom and a dad both are absolutely committed to making that happen. They make it their top priority with regard to their children. For too many folks, including too many Christians that I have met, it's important, at least they say it's important, we want our children to grow up knowing the Lord, but they don't make it their priority. Because in order to make that your priority, that means it is something you pursue all the time. It's a principle you adopt very much like what Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 about the statutes of the law. He said, you teach them to your children when you rise up and when you lie down and when you walk in the way, no matter where you are and what you're doing, you make sure you are reinforcing these principles. That starts to look like work really quickly when you're raising a child. And you have to make a decision that maybe there are going to be some other things you would like to spend time on that are just going to have to wait. They're going to have to take a back seat. Maybe even some other things that you would like to do for that child or with that child, but they're less important, and so they have to take second place. Because you only get one lifetime. And believe me when I tell you, young parents, it goes by fast. It doesn't happen by accident. Growing healthy churches don't happen by accident. A growing and healthy church requires, among other things, sound, healthy preaching and teaching. Here's Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Writing some of his last words to young Timothy. And he says to him, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means, Timothy, you be ready to proclaim the word whether it's convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching or healthy teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For a church to grow and thrive, it requires proclaimers of the Word with that level of commitment and dedication. That means we preach the Word, not philosophy or psychology or politics. It means we're ready, again, as Paul says, whether it's convenient or not. One commentator said, just think of an emergency room doctor on call. He's got a job to do whether he feels like it or not, whether he's had adequate sleep or not, whether he's feeling a little sickly that day or not. People are depending on him. Reprove, Paul says. That means you expose things for what they are. You bring them to light and show them for what they are, whether they're good or bad. You reprove. You warn of the consequences of sin. You exhort. It means you encourage, you strengthen, you motivate. A sound, healthy congregation requires that. It requires good leaders. It requires elders who are willing to lead and who will lead by example. That's Peter's admonition to elders, to overseers in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. A growing, healthy church requires leaders who show good judgment. In 1 Timothy 3, one of the two passages that outlines the kinds of qualities a man must possess to be fit for this role, Paul uses words like temperate. That means having sober judgment and self-control and clarity of mind, one who is circumspect in his attitude and his dealings. Paul uses words like prudent, sensible, discreet, rational. Many of the other terms that Paul uses, both here and in Titus chapter 1, are a mindset of seriousness, of discretion, of fairness. A church will grow and prosper with that kind of leadership. It won't grow and prosper absent it. It needs leaders who care for souls. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 reminds us that those who lead us watch out for our souls as people who will give account. That means we need to be encouraging those who are already serving in that role. We have four outstanding shepherds in this congregation. It also means we need to be encouraging and training younger men to prepare themselves for that role. Because it doesn't happen by accident. We're talking about the work of a lifetime to be in a position to serve in that leadership role that churches so desperately need. Growing healthy churches require every member to be doing his or her part. And a lot of those parts are not necessarily high-profile, public kinds of things. Most of them are daily discipleship things. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the roles, the functions that God has placed in the church for its benefit, for its growth, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, he says in verse 12, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the goal of all that? Well, verse 16 points it out, from whom the whole body, from Christ, the whole body is fit and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, and thus causes the growth of the body for itself, the building up of itself in love. Don't overlook the every joint supplies and the proper working of each individual part. That's every single one of us. Every one of us in the Plant City congregation has a role to play in making it as healthy, as sound, as prosperous spiritually as it can be. It requires also love for lost people, because being a local church is not just about maintaining a club. It's not what it's about at all. And it is not about maintaining a little club that is isolated from the outside world and we don't want anybody else to come in and be part of it. Here's Jesus in Luke chapter 15. In this chapter, Jesus talks about lost things. He talks about those things because in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, we read that tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. People with bad reputations were coming to Jesus to hear Him teach, and He was criticized for that. The Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells some parables about the value of lost things. Verse 4, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What's the message of that parable and the two that follow it in Luke 15? God cares about lost people. And that means He wants us to care about lost people. That is, after all, a fundamental part of our mission as disciples and as a local church, to reach out and carry the gospel to lost people so that they won't be lost anymore. A growing, healthy church understands its responsibility in that. Sometimes what happens is that a church gets satisfied with its current condition and decides, we don't need to reach out to lost people anymore. It's not, at least in most cases, that anybody consciously thinks that or says that, but that's what's adopted in practice sometimes. And eventually, that church begins to dwindle and die because no one is being brought into the kingdom by it. And those who are in the kingdom have lost their perspective. Growing healthy churches, folks, don't happen by accident. You can probably think of lots of other important spiritual things that require purpose, that require dedication and work, that are not going to happen by accident. We've considered just a handful tonight. So as we close, please turn your songbooks to the number that Phil announced as our invitation song. It's number 828. We talked earlier about God's plan of salvation not being an accident. Your becoming a beneficiary of it won't happen by accident either. I say that because sometimes I meet people who just, that seems to be their attitude on life. I'm not going to really pay much attention to the things that God has said I need to do in response to His offer. I'm just going to expect that at some point, God just magically lines it all up for me and everything falls into place for me to be saved. What the New Testament constantly presents is people having the gospel proclaimed to them and a decision called for, action called for, from the very first gospel sermon that we read in Acts chapter 2. And even before that in the ministry of Jesus, there is a call to commitment. There is a call to change. There is a call to repentance and obedience. And that same call is extended to you tonight.